1 Timothy chapter 1 here this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have a new series we're starting here today, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I have to honestly say, I often say, you know, that this is becoming one of my favorite series. This will probably be my favorite series. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are three of my favorite books in the Bible. And probably because of ministry and so on, encouragement that I've received from these books over the years. But 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, obviously, are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. And you know, probably the reason for it is because people commonly think that Timothy and Titus were pastors. Well, that's not necessarily accurate as you understand what the Bible really says. In reality, Timothy and Titus were two of the men that were appointed to oversee the churches after Paul would move on. Now, as you understand this in Scripture, Paul was a pioneer church planter. And often the Apostle Paul would go into a city, into an area, and he would plant a church. He would reach out. In fact, even in Ephesus, it talks about publicly going from house to house and so on. And so he would do some initial work. And often, even because of persecution in many cases, he would have to move on to a new area just to be able to live. But he would start the churches, and then others would stay and organize them. And Timothy and Titus, I believe, were two of those individuals. In fact, just by way of introduction, notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and we'll focus on verse 3 at this moment. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice verse 3. It says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So very clearly, I believe this indicates that Timothy was told to stay on for a short time to try to continue organizing the church there in Ephesus. Notice also Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we see something similar with this in relation to Titus. So again, Paul, as the pioneer church planter, would often have men stay behind and continue organizing things. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, that are still lacking in the church, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And of course, then he is given the requirements for a pastor, the qualifications for a pastor. And the reason why these qualifications are given in 1 and 2 Timothy is because Titus and Timothy were told to look for certain qualities in men that would be appointed to the ministry as pastor and elder and so on. Of course, that's the same office. As far as Timothy is concerned, Timothy says in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, Timothy ministered unto Paul, similar to Elisha ministering unto Elijah. So here we have this relationship between Paul and these younger men in the ministry. And again, they often would stay behind and organize things. As far as the key doctrines, the key themes in the pastoral epistles, first of all, doctrine. There's a lot of people today who don't like that word doctrine. In reality, if we don't have doctrine, we don't have the teaching of the Word of God. That's what the word doctrine means. It means teaching. In fact, I did a count on this. The word doctrine appears in the pastoral epistles 17 times in these short books. I want you to consider here the importance of Bible doctrine. But also we see here in the pastoral epistles the emphasis on the local church. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Again, we see the importance of the local church. It says in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And in verse 16, the emphasis on doctrine again. Notice this short doctrinal statement. It might have even been a hymn, some suggest. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, the modern Bibles, I believe, changed this in error. He was manifest in the flesh. I want you to think about this. There's nothing supernatural about a person being manifest in the flesh. But there is something supernatural about God being manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So again, we see the importance of the local church. Also, as I've mentioned, there's the emphasis of qualifications of spiritual leaders. 1 Timothy 3 is entirely given over to the qualifications for a bishop or pastor and deacons. Titus chapter 1, also to elders. So again, we see here the emphasis on spiritual leaders and their qualifications. But then also, as we'll see throughout these books, the emphasis on godly living. I believe our doctrine will make a difference in how we live our lives. That's why we see lower standards in a liberal church. Because they've changed their doctrine, they've also changed their standards, their biblical standards. So again, we see the importance of these things. Notice again how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts this book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, contrary to what we often do, and we write letters or send emails, we sign our names at the end. Well, the Bible culture, you put your name right at the beginning. Well, here's the reality of it. When you get an email and you don't know who's sending it, what do? You look at the bottom to see who's sending it, to see if it's worth reading, right? So we might as well just put our names at the top or put in our email address or something. But you notice here Paul, and he describes himself here as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, as far as this call of God, notice with me Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Of course, this is when Paul was still Saul of Tarsus. Of course, he changed his name. Paul means little. I believe there was a humility that Paul had after coming to faith in Christ that he did not have as Saul of Tarsus. I believe that's why he took on the name Paul, meaning little. And of course, he even described himself in Ephesians as less than the least of all saints. All right, so even though he was an apostle, born out of due time, as he says, I am less than the least of all saints. I'm the lowest person as far as God is concerned. Notice with me Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, we understand this as Christianity, true Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So as I've said before, Saul of Tarsus had no problems breaking up families here, as we see. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou? Notice, Lord. Romans 10 says that we must see him as Lord, confessing him as Lord. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He was under conviction, but he was trying to fight off that conviction, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, notice twice. His first two statements, Lord, 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 what wilt thou have me to do? I believe there's the evidence right then and there that he has already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but the led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Notice then verse 15, this is what Ananias was told. It says, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. It's very interesting as Paul gives his testimony in Acts 26:19. He says he was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Notice again how Paul describes this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Now it's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as he talks about his ministry. He says, necessity was laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. It says he was doing this by the commandment of God. Now he could do it willingly, and he said he did in 1 Corinthians 9. But even if he did not do it willingly, he says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He was given a commandment from God himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he was to do these things. The word commandment means a mandate or order. Even though we're tired of hearing it in our culture, it is a Bible word. A mandate from God. But notice here, you have to be careful who's giving you the mandate. That's the whole key in this. There's a mandate from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. An order. He has an injunction and a decree from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice it specifically said, God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. You notice here, hope is found in a person, not in a religion or in our works. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. But again, he was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What has God told you to do? Now, obviously, not to be an apostle. We were talking, earlier on, Barnabas was called an apostle. Okay, he's called an apostle in the general sense of being one sent by the Lord. The Holy Spirit literally says in Acts 13, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I will send them. That's how Barnabas was in a general sense an apostle. But here's the point. Okay, so we can't be an apostle, but there's something that God wants you to do. Are you disobedient unto the heavenly vision that God has given to you? There's something that God has given each one of us to do, and that's why he gives spiritual gifts and so on. Notice then he also then mentions the one to whom he is writing. Notice in verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so in verse 1, he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he's called Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the sources of this grace, mercy, and peace. Notice it's written unto Timothy. Timothy is mentioned in the New Testament 24 times. He's a very commonly known man in the Scriptures. And we're introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16. His mother was a Jewess and a believer in Christ. His father, it says, was a Greek, probably indicating that he was an unbeliever. But in 2 Timothy 1, we'll see also that his grandmother was also a believer. So we notice here his grandmother and mother had an influence in his life spiritually. But it's very interesting that it says he was well reported of the brethren. He had a good testimony as a young man. And because of that, he was chosen by the Apostle Paul to travel with him, as I said, as an assistant. Can you imagine traveling with the Apostle Paul? It would be quite the job. In fact, that's why John Mark, I believe, went back home at first. Later on, the Apostle Paul says, bring John Mark because he's useful, he's profitable to me for the ministry. But can you imagine traveling with the Apostle Paul? He was never in one place for very long. He was constantly on the move. But you notice here again, Timothy was specifically chosen, and notice Paul must have had some kind of influence in his life spiritually in coming to know Christ as Savior, because he calls him his own son in the faith. Now it's interesting, I emphasize this as we were looking through, studying through 3 John. But 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now I believe John was probably talking about spiritual children in that case. More than likely, he was talking about those who spiritually had been influenced by his ministry. But we see here that Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. I want you to notice a couple of passages related to this. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we look at other scriptures, we see that the Apostle Paul had great respect and a great love for this son in the faith, Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Here is he's writing the church in Corinth. But verse 14 gives us a little bit of the context. It says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. All right, so these are sons in the faith, as he's saying. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. I'll pause there just a moment. Now, we live in a day when you could have 1,000 instructors. All you have to do is do a Google search or search on sermon audio, whatever. I mean, you could have 1,000 teachers. They're not always good teachers to listen to, instructors to listen to. But notice, we could find a bunch of teachers. And that's what's happening in the church at Corinth. After the Apostle Paul moved on, there were false teachers coming in and trying to undermine the Apostle Paul's ministry. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. He was their spiritual father, and they were turning away from him, or at least considering that, as we even see in 2 Corinthians. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, honoring God. That's what his name means. Who is my beloved son. And faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Notice his respect for Timothy and even coming in and following up his ministry. Notice also Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's another reference here to Timothy and his faithful service. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So he's concerned about the Philippian church. He wants to know how they're doing. For I have no man, notice, like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. He trusted Timothy to go in, first of all, because he was like-minded with the Apostle Paul in his ministry. But he would naturally care for the state of the Philippian church. He could trust them to go. Trust Timothy to go in there and care for the church. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Obviously, in reference, everyone except for Timothy, as he often. Who can I send here? I'm not sure about him. Timothy can go and do this. But you know the proof of him. Notice, he had a proven ministry that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, shortly, so as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust the Lord, I also myself shall come shortly. So again, we see here this respect that he had for Paul's son in the flesh, Timothy. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, we see there's three things that the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to have from the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, the sources of grace, mercy, and peace are God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now obviously, grace is unmerited favor. As we think about grace, you know, obviously the Bible speaks much of grace. I was just going to do a quick search in my prayer time on one day this last week, and I ended up having my whole Bible study prayer time just looking through the word grace. And it's amazing what all the Bible says is related to God's grace. Grace is unmerited favor from God. It's something that I do not deserve. Also, grace is defined as divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That's why grace should make a difference in how I live my life. You know, I think sometimes we emphasize grace for salvation. We forget that grace should make a difference in how I live. In fact, it's interesting, Acts 4, verse 33, in relation to the church at Jerusalem, it says, there was great grace upon the church. So I spent time praying that God would give us great grace in our church. Amen. Also, it's interesting, in Acts 11, verse 23, as word was coming back to the church at Jerusalem about what was going on in Antioch, it says they sent Barnabas there, and it says Barnabas was glad when he had seen the grace of God in the church in Antioch. And so I thought about that. In fact, even as I was reflecting, I started walking around the church and praying. What do people see when they visit our church? You know, people will talk about fellowship, they talk about unity, whatever the case may be. In reality, all of those things are a part of God's grace. So here's the thing that I pray that people will see first and foremost as they walk in to this church. They will see the grace of God. Grace is not just something intangible. It will make a difference. Amen. In what takes place in the church. Could Barnabas, if he lived today, walk in and say, he was glad when he saw the grace of God. God's grace was seen. Obviously, the Bible talks about saving grace. Acts 20, verse 24, talks about the gospel of the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, verses that I trust you're very familiar with. By the way, don't just stick with the Romans road, because there's some good verses elsewhere in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Can you earn a gift? If you're trying to earn a gift, it's no longer a gift. I'm going to give you this if you go wash my car. It's kind of getting dusty out there because I haven't had enough rain. That's not a gift then. I'm going to give you, that's a payment for what you're doing. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's why it's all of grace through faith. So that when we get to heaven someday, we're going to be talking about Jesus and not about what we did. Saving grace. There's also purifying grace. I mention this passage often. I go back to this, Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth, it says he was full of. Teaching us. Notice it doesn't just save us. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace should teach us that I'm to live a different life than I lived before I was saved. Also, there's giving grace. I mentioned this in our stewardship study about 2 years ago, I think it was. 2 Corinthians verses 8 and 9, talking about the churches of Macedonia. They had the grace of giving. We're not talking about faith promise giving. We're talking about grace giving. They had very little, and they gave from the very little. They weren't waiting for God to prosper them before they gave. They gave from what they already had, even though it was very little. In fact, Paul had to urge them. They urged Paul to take their gift, I should say, because he said, no, I can't take this. You need to keep this. And essentially they said, Paul, don't steal from us the joy of giving. That's grace giving. Giving when they don't even have the means to do so. Also, there's serving grace. Romans 12:6 talks about gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. 1 Peter 4:10 talks about the manifold grace of God in relation to spiritual gifts. That's a part of God's grace. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 12. This is a reference that I had forgotten about as far as the grace of God and how we serve Him. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. This is the phrase I had forgotten was in this verse until I saw it in the list of verses I pulled up as I did my search on grace. Let us have what? Grace, whereby we, notice, by this grace, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's not just the Old Testament where he's a consuming fire. God is still a consuming fire. Notice it's God's grace that allows us to serve Him in an acceptable manner with reverence and godly fear. I don't think we're going to be getting to heaven and saying, hey, JC, like Carmen sang about. I don't think so. In fact, the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he saw him on the Isle of Patmos, he was on his face as a dead man. That's the Jesus we serve. And if we're going to serve him acceptably, we're going to have to respond like John. And not like our modern movement that has a hipster Jesus. This cool Jesus that loves to have a beer with you. Maybe he'd come to our beer brewing party. Don't think so. Serving grace, but also suffering grace. And very clearly, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, talks about God's grace being sufficient for the things that we suffer. This was a verse that came to my mind as far as suffering grace, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. Maybe the Lord wants to encourage somebody with this today. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. As he's called the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice he's called the God of all grace. But notice it's after we suffer a while that he makes us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, let me just say it this way. There are some who do not rely upon the grace of God. And so because of that, they become bitter when suffering comes into their lives. When suffering comes into our lives that obviously we didn't see coming, then we have to, at that point, say, you are the God of all grace. Even praising him being God of all grace. And even the fact that he has enough grace as I'm going through that trial. Grace. The second thing that he mentions to Timothy is mercy. Now, let me remind you that Paul's common greeting to the churches was grace and peace. Two things from God. But it's interesting, to Timothy and Titus, he lists three things from God. He adds mercy. It's very interesting about this. He adds mercy for Timothy and Titus. Well, that tells you, it's very obvious, spiritual leaders need mercy. You know why? Because they have to put up, not just with his problems, they have to put up with everybody's problems. That is, there's a special measure of mercy that a pastor needs. That's a side note. But Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." And it doesn't just talk about grace. It's very interesting. As we go to the throne of grace, it says we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Paul tells Timothy, I'm praying that you have grace and mercy, but then also peace. I was just reminded in my own personal prayer time here this last week that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Our world is wanting to have peace. Maybe not, because it seems like a lot of them are sure stirring things up. But there's going to be no peace on this earth until Jesus Christ is seated on the throne in Jerusalem, until he's in charge. But I thought about some verses about peace. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. There's a hymn that talks about stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Notice, because he trusteth in thee. There's the key. I'm not going to experience God's peace until I am trusting in him. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He also said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now this is not peace at all cost. I believe we need to take a look at the balance of this peace that Jesus talks about. Because he also said in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And then he says, I came to set a man at variance with his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then he says, "A man's foes shall they be of his own household." I want you to think that because of the gospel, because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there may be conflict in a family. There may be times when you have to break off close ties with family because they're going to hurt your walk with the Lord. And I wonder how many times people have sensed God's call upon their lives to do something for him, and they refused to do it because they were afraid of what dad or mom might think. That's why Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead. Follow me." Grace, mercy, and peace. And again, the sources, as we see in verse 2, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we move into verses 3 through 11, I want you to notice here that we must establish biblical convictions. We must have convictions that are based upon the Word of God. Right at the start of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he emphasizes the proper use of the Word of God. Now, it says here in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus," all right, to stay behind at Ephesus, "when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Notice, Paul left, and he's leaving Timothy to oversee these things. Now, the context of this is Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, I want you to think about this, that Timothy fulfilled his duties, because in Acts 20, it says that from Miletus, he calls the elders of Ephesus to him, and that's when he gives them the challenge and so on. But we see in Acts chapter 20 that they were to beware and to watch over the flock, Because wolves, after his departing, wolves would come in and not sparing the flock. But notice he says what his obligation, his duty was, that he would charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now this word charge is found 6 times in 1 Timothy alone. Notice what Paul is doing here to Timothy. I charge you. I'm challenging you with this. In reality, that's what preaching is all about. I charge you to do this. I'm challenging, I'm exhorting you to do this. But he's giving him a duty, a responsibility before God. And notice what his duty was, that he's to charge some, thankfully not all, but charge some that they teach no other doctrine. But I notice here that you cannot just ignore this and hope it goes away. I believe that's why many denominations today are liberal that were not at one time. You know, they get some false teacher in the leadership of the denomination, and they ignore them, hoping that it'll go away. Well, I realized years ago that the association of churches that we were a part of was not going to move back towards the right. They were going to continue sliding towards the wrong. So I literally had to make the decision after 30 years of growing up and pastoring in that association of churches that it's best for my family to be gone from this, to be removed from this. Notice here, charging some that they teach no other doctrine. Because if you don't do that, then it's going to go bad. It's going to go into wrong doctrine. No deviation from right doctrine. Now, a problem that was often found in the early churches was false doctrine related to the wrong use of the Old Testament law. That's why I believe he emphasizes what he does with Timothy here. So the context of this is after the uproar in Ephesus caused by a labor union. I never have been a big fan of labor unions. Acts 19, you know, the silversmiths, you know, that were in the labor union together. They created an uprising. So Paul leaves Ephesus and Timothy was given responsibility. And again, he's to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, verse 4, notice it says here, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. No additions to the word of God. The word fables is from a Greek word that we get the English word myth from. Can I tell you one myth that's being taught in a lot of so-called churches today? Theistic evolution. What is theistic evolution? It's an attempt by liberals to balance what the Bible teaches about creation and teach what science holds to as far as evolution. It's that God used evolution to create over ages of time. There's a Greek word for that, hogwash. It's myth. Notice, they're to not give heed to fables, fiction, myths. In this culture, it would have been Jewish and Greek fables. Wonder how many people follow C.S. Lewis. You realize C.S. Lewis also followed Greek mythology, right? And how many Baptists I've even heard speak highly of C.S. Lewis and quote his books. He was an apostate. He believed in Greek mythology. But notice also endless genealogies. This speaks of long lists of mythical characters in particular. But of course, Jewish culture emphasized genealogies, trying to point to their lineage. Mormons also use genealogies for baptizing for the dead. They will refer to their genealogies. Well, okay, I can be baptized for this individual and, you know, help them out in the afterlife and so on and so forth. Help him get to his own planet someday sooner and so on and so forth. Again, these endless genealogies. But notice these things which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Notice this phrase, ministering questions. It leaves people with unanswered questions. It stirs up senseless, meaningless speculation. Endless debates and disputes. I remember reading years ago that one of the big debates in the Dark Ages was how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. Wow, that sounds like something that's very, very theologically important to understand. They minister questions and endless debates and disputes over things that do not matter. These questions include the idea of doubt and uncertainty. You think about theological liberalism today and agnosticism. Well, I'm not sure if we can really believe that there is a God. So-called Bible scholars even say those kinds of things. You know, I can't really believe that, the Bible says, that God spoke. I don't know. That's just some kind of a symbolic language as to how God created. No, Psalm 33 that I read just last week says that God spoke everything into existence as evidence of his power. Now, the end of the commandment is three things: charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Notice the purpose is charity, agape, God's kind of love. First of all, out of a pure heart. That tells us moral purity. True charity is going to be morally pure. Did you hear that? There's a lot of people who don't preach that anymore. True charity is morally pure. Notice, charity out of a pure heart. A clean and pure mind. Second of all, notice, also out of a good conscience. Of a good conscience. Personal integrity. Good character. Righteousness. Speaking of the moral consciousness. It's interesting. Proverbs 20 verse 27 says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts of the belly." Notice the spirit of man. What does the Bible say about our spirit when we're born? It's dead. You know, that's why unsaved do what they do. Because they have a dead spirit. They can't hear from God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to their conscience. You notice here, the spirit of man, I should say, is like the candle of the Lord searching the inward parts of the belly. So the Holy Spirit says, that's not right. You better deal with that. You still haven't dealt with that. Okay, how aggressive do you want me to get with this? Again, the spirit of man, the Holy Spirit uses to tell us some things are not right. Notice also a faith unfeigned, genuine faith, an unhypocritical faith, sincere faith. Speaking of doctrinal purity or moral conviction. So notice it's charity with moral purity, a moral consciousness, and moral conviction. So how's your charity today? See, there's so much misunderstanding what love is really all about. It is an act of our will. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion that I conjure up. Notice, it's to be a certain type of charity. Notice, from which, talking about swerving from charity, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. The word swerve there means to deviate from truth, to miss the mark or get off track. Now, every once in a while, I don't pay attention when I'm driving, and I will swerve. Well, one of the most humiliating times I ever swerved off the road was when I was riding along the Mississippi River. The Lord reminded me of the error of my ways in the past. As I was riding along the Mississippi River, going from LeClaire to, I don't remember the little town we had to go to. LeClaire, Iowa did not have a laundromat when we lived in an apartment without laundry hookups. So literally, I had to take our laundry to Princeton. I guess it was Princeton, Iowa. I literally had to go up the highway. It was like 10 minutes away to do our laundry. Either that or we had to go down into Bettendorf, 10 minutes or so, to do our laundry. Well, one day I was driving along the Mississippi. Boy, there were a lot of ducks gathering along the edge of the Mississippi River. So I was driving along, I was watching them and following a bus, and all of a sudden I realized the bus was stopped. And the sign was coming out. And by the time I realized it, that bus was totally stopped. And I'm still moving forward. Literally, I slammed on the brakes and I had to go on the shoulder to miss rear-ending that bus. God taught me a lesson about paying attention, especially when I'm driving. But you know, the swerving. Yeah. How many of you parents can give a testimony? You've had a teenage son or daughter that has learned how to drive, been learning how to drive or whatever, and there's times when they swerve off the road. I remember when I was learning, 16 years old, we had a problem with an accelerator in our station wagon that was sticking. And so we're driving along, and I was trying to slow down, and I couldn't get it to tap off. And so I was trying to, my dad grabbed the wheel and says, "You pay attention to the road." It's like, you swerve. You notice here, to deviate from the truth. Notice it says they've swerved from this charity that God wants, and they've turned aside unto vain jangling. to turn away into error. This is a willful choice, by the way. So what is vain jangling? Is that a terminology you've used lately? It speaks of empty talk, foolish discussions, idle chatter, irrelevant talk. Vain jangling. Things that don't matter. Things that are not eternal and significant. Notice, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They have a desire for this position as a teacher, but they don't understand what they're teaching. In fact, James 3:1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." You know, I've met some people over the years, but they just love the idea of standing up and being able to teach. In reality, the first step is you need to understand what you're teaching first. Yes. They have no understanding what they say or what they affirm. They're misusing the law. They make it a way of salvation like Seventh-day Adventists. They make it a way of righteous living like the Galatian churches were doing. You're having begun in the faith. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? You're trying to keep the law in order to be perfect? So even our righteousness should be on the basis of what God is doing in our hearts and our lives. So they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying, what they're teaching. Verse 8, notice this, "But we know that the law is good unless you talk to a hyper-dispensationalist." We know that the law is good if a man use it, notice, lawfully. That's why we're doing this series on rightly interpreting the Word of God. Using it lawfully, using it legitimately. Of course, a hyper-dispensationalist says that we live in an age of grace. Old Testament law has nothing to do with us. They would say that I'm wrong in what I'm doing in Sunday school and teaching through the Old Testament. I had a man tell me that one time who was in our church. He said, "You know, I don't really believe that a New Testament preacher should be preaching from the Old Testament." So you've just thrown out 2/3 of the Bible? The Old Testament law must be avoided, they say. It's interesting, Paul says elsewhere about the law. Romans 7:12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and bad." No, good. You see, the key is using it properly. Using it the way that God designs it. Notice verses 9 and 10. We must use the law of God accurately. Notice it says here, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." The purpose of the law is not for salvation. It's not, I can't keep the law in order to be saved. It's also, as I should say, as we see in these verses, it's for restraining evil. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient and so on. Also, Romans 3 says it's to convict of sin. Everyone is going to be silent because of the law, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Every mouth will be stopped. No one is going to say, "But God," no one will say that. Because they're going to realize that they have violated God's law. And that's why they're being judged. Also, the law is to be used to lead people to salvation. Galatians 3 talks about being a tutor or a schoolmaster, bringing us to faith in Christ. In fact, that's why I believe we should use some of the law in relation to our evangelism efforts. If somebody does not recognize they're a bad enough sinner to go to hell, do you think they're going to be saved? I remember my great-grandfather, very, very moral man, in his 90s said, "Well, I don't believe I've done anything bad enough to need salvation." He was a very moral, very religious man. But at 100 years old, as he was in the hospital, wondering if he was going to live, all of a sudden he came face to face with reality. "Maybe I should re-listen to what you have to say." To lead people to salvation as a schoolmaster. Paul gives quite a list here. The lawless, those who are not subject to the law. The disobedient, those who are disobeying the law of God. Ungodly, irreverent, wicked sinners. The unholy, those who are living in sin and iniquity. The profane, those who are irreverent, They have a contempt of sacred things. Murderers of fathers and mothers. Whoa, there's a reality of our day. Because we've rejected the law of God, we have an increase of these kinds of things in our culture today. Murderers of fathers and mothers. For manslayers, those who take the life of another. For whoremongers. This is a Greek word that talks about fornicators. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says a very important thing as far as God's judgment related to this. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge. And I believe God is judging our nation because of these sins. Also those that defile themselves with mankind. Sodomites. That's what that's talking about. Romans 1 verses 26 and 27 has some very clear words about that. For perjured persons. Men stealers. For perjured persons. For liars. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then there's an interesting verse, statement in Revelation 22 verse 15. It's good words for our politicians today. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I can think of some politicians. Unless they repent, they're going to be in hell. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. False teachers, politicians. Media reporters with the fake news. Notice all of these things. The law is used, designed by God, for pointing people to a necessity of the gospel. To which he says in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. That tells us Jesus Christ was more than a mere man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. A man would not just a mere man would not write this book. Okay, you look at what kings will do. They want everybody to remember positives about them. That's why our politicians write books after corrupt years in politics. You think about this. Man would promote themselves. I'm not too bad. I'm better than so-and-so. The gospel says we are sinners before a holy God. That's why God had to send his son into this earth. But let me ask you this morning, how strong are your convictions? How strong are your convictions? Paul said he had to leave Timothy in Ephesus to charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. Can I caution you to be careful of not having discretion in who you listen to? I came across a preacher when I was still driving my FedEx van. And at first I was tempted to listen to him because of years ago when I listened to him. So then I started doing a search on his doctrinal position currently. All of a sudden I had to say, don't think I'm listening to him anymore. To show you that I'm not prejudiced, he's a black preacher. I just loved hearing him preach years ago. There was some false teaching that he's presenting. See, we have to be careful. We have to stand guard. We stand here this morning. Paul had several motivations. The grace of God at work in his life. I believe also motivation was a young son in the faith, Timothy and Titus. But this book right here, I believe he had a conviction to stand firm. Let's sing.